Shalom, everyone, and welcome to another evening of questions and answers. And I have a number of questions that have been sent in for this month. There isn't as many as last month, and if you recall, last month I wasn't quite able to answer all the questions that came in. I still have them, and what I'm going to try to do is go through this month's questions. And if we have any time left, I'm going to try to go back and do those other questions that were sent in earlier for it. Before I get into that, though, because of current events, I thought this might be an opportunity to share some interesting observations with you. For those of you who've been closely watching Benjamin Netanyahu and the Likud party, were able to pull off literally a miracle win. There were many predictions that he was going to go down, he was not going to win the election. And then at the exit polling, they were saying, hey, the race appears to have tightened up, and there was this bleak opportunity, a bleak chance that he might be able to hang in there. Well, the election results came in, and he was able to win 30 seats in the Knesset. His next closest was the Labor Party, and they won, I guess, 24 seats, so he has a six-seat win over the next one. And then it drops way off after that. So he has won, in Israeli terms, a landslide victory. And he is already now putting together his coalition government. According to the most recent announcements, he thinks he'll be able to put it together in 2 weeks. When you have an Israeli election like this, the leader who wins in that nature, he has about 42 days to put together a government. He believes that he can put his government together in about 2 weeks, and it's because of prior negotiations with other right-leaning political parties to join with him. And so he has clearly won Israel in the what we call center-right or more conservative element. And there's a number of analysts talking about how was he able to pull this off, because essentially he was... a week ago, four seats below the Labor Party. The Labor Party was projected to win 27 seats. The Likud was only projected to win maybe 23, maybe 24 seats that he was going to lose. And then all of a sudden, come election, the Labor Party essentially drops to 24 seats. And he has a 10-point surge all the way up to 30 seats. And so there, it's really a miracle that has gone on. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, if you'll recall, before he announced the elections, the Palestinians and several of the European nations, including the U.S., there was a pending action to go to the U.N. Security Council and present a resolution sponsored by the Palestinians that would call for the division of the land of Israel and basically mandate to Israel and tell them how they have to divide the land, and the Palestinians would have this and the Israelis would have that, and it was based on the 67 borders. We can anticipate now, without question, that that subject is going to come up again, and we believe that the Palestinians, the Europeans, and the United States will probably be in support of that. And as antagonistic as they are against Netanyahu and the Likud government. So we're going to see that entire situation crank up again. That is of paramount importance in the prophecies, because the prophet Joel talks about the nations dividing the land of Israel. This would be a very formal document on the part of the United Nations to divide the land of Israel, a very direct link to the prophecies of Joel chapter 3. This is the prophecy that speaks why the Lord says he will be angry with the world and there will be a day of the Lord is over this issue. So if you recall, before the elections and even back last fall and winter, when Eddie and I sat down together and we asked, how close are we? Are we on the brink? Those actions got delayed, but now they'll become active again, and with the elections that are over with. We also expect some other very negative things to come from the other nations. And what is really intriguing for Netanyahu and the Likud government is rather than talking about building a unity coalition, a unity government, they are now talking about building a nationalistic government, a nationalistic leadership. Now, what does that mean? What that means is rather than trying to use compromise to lead with, lead by compromise, they're going to now champion the Israel-only agenda. Those things that promote Israel, they're going to champion those and promote those. Well, as you know, one of the biggest issue that is a nationalistic issue is what happens with the Temple Mount. And the nationalistic fervor of the people were what was bringing up the issue of the Temple Mount last fall and early winter. And whereas Benjamin Netanyahu was trying to keep everything calm, saying, for example, we want to maintain the status quo, well, now as a result of this election and what has transpired and what will be happening, he is shifting gears away from we're going to maintain the status quo to we're now going to take steps for nationalistic Israel. And that means that there will be more housing set up for the Jewish people. I'm certain the Temple Mount issue is going to come to the forefront in the course of that. And so everything that we see happening right now is it's just going to, what we were seeing in the fall that was building up, we're going to see it now come back in full force and probably be even stronger than it was even this last fall. As you all know, we are in the time period of what they call the blood moon tetrad, the four blood moons. This April at Passover will be the third one. The fourth one will be at Sukkot this year in the fall. So we're right in the middle of that heavenly sign, if you will, of trauma and difficulties coming to Israel. And I'm certain that by Passover, by early April, we'll be hearing all of these issues cranking up in full force. As to what will happen throughout the rest of the year leading to Sukkot, it's anybody's guess, but if I had to guess at this point, I believe that the world is going to act in a very negative manner against the victory of Bibi Netanyahu and of the Likud party, and they will constantly be putting more and more negative pressure on Israel. And I think that even within here in the United States, there's going to become some division amongst the people with the government even further. There already is enough hassle in our own country, but I think when Netanyahu continues to, when our own president continues to take executive actions against Israel, we the citizens and probably the Congress are going to find ourselves at odds with the president and his actions. That will cause even more consternation with us. The same thing's going to be happening in a multitude of other nations at the same time. So the tension is not going to go down. The trauma and the difficulty of the days that we live in, the world we live in, are going to be even more so than what we've seen in the past. And now that Netanyahu has won that election, he is firmly in power, firmly in place, and he's even stronger than he was before when he was the prime minister previously. So it's going to be interesting for us to watch throughout the rest of this year to see how things build and so forth. Let me share one other piece of interesting information with you. Eddie Chumney and a lady by the name of Kimberly Rogers and I were able to have a conference telephone call with Rabbi Yehuda Glick in Israel. And if you recall, Yehuda Glick is the fellow who was they attempted to assassinate. He speaks on the Temple Mount and on the Jewish prayer on the Mount. They attempted to assassinate him. He was able to recover, and he survived the assassination attempt on his life. And he's a member of the Likud government as well. And he's a very strong voice for the Temple Mount issues that we are interested in. Eddie and I were able to have our first telephone call with him. It was an excellent call. We shared what our interest was. He was very curious to find out how many of our brethren there are and what we believe and why we believe that. And And at the same time, we were able to share with him our interest in what he was doing, the work he was accomplishing, and to encourage him. So he has welcomed us as friends, and that he's even suggested the possibility of traveling to the United States sometime in late June, possibly early July, coming right here to Oklahoma and sitting down with Eddie and I for us to do a taping and a recording, and we can ask him a series of questions and make his comments and his what he has to share available to all of our brethren. So we're kind of excited about that possibility, and so that's what came out of that call, you know, an opportunity for him to meet some of us and an opportunity for us to sit down and ask him questions about his work having to do with the Temple Institute and with Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount, rebuilding the altar, all of those subjects of which we're very keenly interested in. So the Lord worked that out for us to do that. So that's kind of exciting news for us. We'll see how, if the Lord's able to cause that to happen, see if he can make that trip, and we'll go from there. All right, so that gives you a quick update. I'll share some of this again on Friday night, but I was so excited about what just the results and what has just recently happened, I thought I'd take a few moments and share with you all about those events before we go into our questions. So without any further ado, let's have a word of prayer. We'll commit our time to our questions and proceed through those. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity we have to assemble together through the use of the internet and this recording mechanism so that we can answer questions and have dialogue as brethren concerning things in your word, to be encouraged by your word and your instruction. So we invite you, Lord, into this discussion and into this study. By your Holy Spirit, would you help us in giving answer to these questions and encourage us, Lord, in our faith. We obviously, Lord, want to lift up Israel to you. And with the victory of Netanyahu again and his political party, we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen him and his government and help Israel, Lord, in the midst of all of the things that are going on in the world today. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. All right. Very good. Now, I got 17 questions in that are new, and then I still have some that I didn't answer last week, so I'm going to try to make it through all of these and see what we got. So our first question right off the bat is from Carrie. Carrie's asking a question that comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and through 31. Let me just read those words to you. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. My question is, and I hope this doesn't come off like the person who tried to justify himself asking who is my neighbor, but how does the Torah teach us to love ourselves, if it is at all possible? I think it's easier for me to love my neighbor before myself. Kind of an interesting question, because the premise of the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this person has said, well, wait a minute, how are we supposed to love ourselves? And if that's the measure for how we love our neighbor, how are we supposed to love ourselves so that we can love our neighbor properly? And actually, I kind of like this question. It's thoughtful, and it really goes to the heart of what the commandment is about loving our neighbor. Let me share a quote, very famous quote from Hillel, who's a very famous Jew. And it's found in a book called Ethics of the Fathers, which is a very famous Jewish book, philosophy book in the Hebrew. It's Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers. And the quote goes like this: if I am not for myself, who will be for me? But if I am only for myself, who am I? If not now, when? And it poses the question of, there's a balance that has to be maintained between, you have to think well enough of yourself for you to be able to think well of other people. And this is a fact. People who don't treat others nicely, who don't care for other people, if you sit down and examine them, they don't think well of themselves either. They just don't think well of themselves at all. And people who misbehave a lot is because they've devalued themselves, and so that's the reason why they mistreat others. They have no empathy for others because they have no empathy for themselves. So that's one aspect of seeing the linkage, how that works. How you love yourself is how you're going to love other people. Now, the more natural instinct is that all of us, for the most part, do love ourselves. That's the reason why we like to wear nice clothes as opposed to shoddy-looking clothes. That's the reason why we like to eat good food as opposed to terrible food. That's the reason why we like to live in a nice house instead of in a shack. You know, we're trying to do good to ourselves. We like ourselves, and we want to do good to ourselves. And in that vein, that's what the commandment is really saying. For example, if you have a choice between two things, which one are you going to choose? The one that you like the most, the one that you think will be best for you. Well, you're supposed to use that same rationale to care for other people. You know, in other words, put yourself in their shoes and say, well, what would you prefer? And maybe that's what your neighbor would prefer. So do it nice for your neighbor as you would do it for yourself. And that becomes then the guideline for how to love the neighbor. But let's go a little bit further with the commandment of loving your neighbor. You know, the scripture teaches us that it's easy to love your neighbor if your neighbor is like you and is a lovely person. I don't know if you know this, but rich people have lots of friends. People like them. Why? Because they desire things that are over there. That's the reason why the pretty girl in the school has lots of friends, you know, or the handsome guy has lots of friends. They want to hang out with things they like, and they're hoping some of that will, by osmosis, I guess, rub over or something. But the person who isn't so lovely, isn't so beautiful, isn't so well-to-do, the person maybe who's in need, the person who's got problems, that's the one that's kind of hard to love. You know, because it's going to cost you something. And the commandment to love your neighbor is primarily designed for that person. In fact, it is a clear instruction that's given by all the rabbis and all the sages of Israel that the commandment that was given to Israel to love your neighbor as yourself, the standard for it was your non-Israel neighbor. The standard was the non-Jew neighbor, the Gentile, the one that is not of the same standing or stature as you think of yourself, the one you believe is lowly or less than. That the true measure of you keeping the commandment was what kind of love do you extend to that person, because that would be the minimum amount that you would do. The lovely person, the guy you like, of course you're going to love them. You're going to be very nice to them and kind to them and so forth. But the one that's not so lovely, the one that's not so easy to love, that's the measure of how you keep this commandment. Among your family members, every family probably has one of those that's kind of like the black sheep of the family. Okay? The truth of the matter is, you want to see the measure of how you love your family? How do you treat and how do you love that person in your family who's the black sheep of the family? When they're in need, do you help them? It's easy to help the other ones that you get along with real well. But how well do you help the one who's like the black sheep of the family? The ones that's the measure of loving the neighbor. And loving your neighbor like yourself is the empathy that you would have by put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their situation. How would you like to be treated if you were in that situation? What kind of kindnesses would you enjoy and so forth to it? I think also most of us have at one time or another found ourselves in a disadvantaged position where we were in need. And if you had the moment where somebody came to your aid and was very gracious to you and could have easily ignored you, but instead stayed and helped you, you know how much that's appreciated. You know how much good takes place in that. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for the goodness and the grace of God to be extended to other people. And he uses people like us, obeying the commandment to love our neighbor, to extend grace to other people and to be loving to them. The flip side of that premise is Yeshua's teaching that as you forgive, you'll be forgiven. And as you show mercy, mercy will be shown to you. And so it's just the positive side. As you love others, you will be loved. And the Lord said to us, those who will be greatest among us will be those who serve others, who are the servant of others. And a lot of time being the servant of others is with people that, can we just be honest here for a moment? Maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe they haven't done the right things to, you know, they shouldn't have put themselves in that mess. But you set all that aside. You just see them as a person who is in need and needs to be helped. And you go for the love of your neighbor. You follow the commandment and you do it. You help them out. That's what the Lord has called us to do in that commandment. If you do that, the truth of the matter is you're loving yourself too. If you understand the principle, as you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you really love yourself, you'll want God to forgive you. So forgive others. If you want God to really love you, well, then he says, well, you value others that are in my kingdom, and you will have value. You will have the value as well. All right, let's shift gears. Here's another question. This is from Michael. It gives an interesting question. It says, could you give a brief overview of the different inheritances promised to God's people and who would qualify? And he says, thanks for that. The inheritances that we receive are dominate that are in the scripture from those, the things that are expressed to our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was promised the promised land, a future home, a future place, where we would live and prosper and succeed. And then God has, in connection with that promised land, has extended to us through the Messiah that there will be a place for us to live. There will actually be a place there. He uses the metaphoric picture of a big palace and rooms being built so that we have our place in the palace, our place in the kingdom. And so we have, that's part of our promised inheritance. We'll have a place to live in this promised land. And then furthermore, the God gives us a whole series of other promises about our future, about our needs being met, and about there being a reward that comes for our service of the Lord, that this is these are the promised inheritances. It's a little bit like having a very well-to-do grandfather, and you know he's getting ready to pass, and then he has made a statement to you that I've put in my will that at my passing this will be passed to you, you'll receive these things and so forth. And so we see the reward as being part of the inheritance. And oh, by the way, I don't know if you've ever had that occasion in your life that you've had the benefit of someone more elder of you who's passed down inheritance to you. If you have, you'll know that if you're kind of in middle stations of life, receiving a chunk of inheritance about that point makes a world of difference in terms of you kind of getting a handle on things going on in your life. It can help you to get another car, can help you to improve the house where you live in, help your kids to go to school. Inheritance can be an incredible, powerful thing that helps you to live even better. And the inheritance of the Lord promises us not only that we're going to live eternally with him, but that we're going to live even better than the way we have lived here. And that the struggles that we've had here will essentially be gone because our inheritance will have increased us tremendously for it. Let me just add this one other point. A lot of people don't think they're going to get much inheritance from the Lord. When the Lord comes back and he's got that big bag of reward, there ain't going to be much reward in there for them. At least that's what they think. But they would be incredibly mistaken. The fact of the matter is that we discount in our own lives the impact your life has had on other people, on your children, the impact your life has had on friends or acquaintances or other folks like that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This is a very small example. I just had here in the last few weeks, I had a classmate friend of mine. His name was Tom Bell. And he just passed away. And I'm certain that they're kind of looking back on his life. His family is wondering about his life, about, before. And by the way, he was a believer. But I'm certain that they were looking forward to, what kind of reward could he have? You know, he was a good husband. He had some children, had a good career. He's a good man. And he was helpful in his church. He was known as a kind man. And, what kind of reward could he possibly have had? What could he possibly have done that would ever rank as a major reward in the kingdom of God? Well, I can testify to one that will be incredible for him, because he was the first young man who ever, in my presence, ever talked about accepting the Lord. The phrase that he accepted the Lord, the first person I ever heard that from was from him. And the Holy Spirit worked through him and his words to intrigue me enough to want to investigate, what does that mean? Because I could see good things in his heart and his soul that I liked, that I wanted to know more about. And I took his words and I pursued to find out that when I accepted the Lord, and now that I've been in the ministry for all these many years, I can assure you that when I give an account of my life, and Tom Bell has to give an account for his life, I will be standing and saying, it was Tom Bell who was the first person who ever told me, Lord, about the idea of accepting you. And I can assure you that part of my reward in the kingdom belongs to him too, and he doesn't even know about it, nor does his family know about it. So we discount ourselves and don't realize the incredible inheritance that is awaiting us. This is the reason why the scripture says to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, your reward is exceedingly great. Because Abraham only dealt with a son, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and then he was told promises of the land. Mostly dealt with a lot of sheep and goats and herdsmen. That's what he did. But in the kingdom, his reward is exceedingly great. Why? Because the aftermath of his life has set the standard for all of the rest of us. And he will be granted reward for helping all of us in the kingdom as well. And that reaches beyond his mortal life. And a lot of people don't understand that your life reaches beyond your mortal life. We are eternal creatures. We belong to the Lord's kingdom. So, there's things we're doing we don't even realize we're doing. But the Lord knows, and he knows that we're worthy of a reward and an inheritance for those things. All right, moving on. Here's a question from Anne. And Anne says, I know that tabernacles will be kept in the millennium per Zechariah 14, and that Ezekiel 46 verse 9 mentions when the people come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, and as well in Ezekiel that Sabbath and new moon will be observed and feast days will be observed in the kingdom. And then also in Ezekiel 43 through 46, I read that animal sacrifice will be reinstituted. Other than that fact that the Father has said so, help me to understand the purpose of these sacrifices during the kingdom. Well, the purpose for the sacrifices in the kingdom are exactly the same reason why the Lord instituted the sacrifices to begin with. The bulk of the sacrifices that the Lord has instituted are so that you and I, as mankind, can bring a gift to Almighty God, so that we have a way to express our praise, to express our thanksgiving. And by the way, it is no different than the way we treat one another. One of the nicest things that can happen to you, especially this is when you get older, is a friend invites you over to the house for dinner. And it's kind of a treat. It's nice, to go to their home. And the natural custom is when you get an invitation. Well, what can I bring? What could I bring to the table also? And so the Lord has said, I want to invite you to my table. I want to invite you to my house. Come and fellowship with me. Have table fellowship. And the natural thing is for you to say, well, what can I bring, Lord? So the Lord says, okay, well, you can bring a lamb. You can bring wine. You can bring these kinds of offerings. You can bring these kinds of gifts and so forth. And you can bring them to my table. And that's the bulk reason. But obviously, we learn a lot more out of that. We also learn about God's powerful system of substitution, that a gift can be presented as a substitute for something else in exchange for. And the whole concept of redemption is that we have to have a gift that's given to us to pay for our redemption, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And thus, the gift of Yeshua, the Lamb of God, we use that gift and present that before the Lord on our behalf. And as the Lord, we have the substitution for our sins, for being passed from death to life. And it all comes in the context of understanding the simple thing about how you bring a gift. One of the best barbecues I was ever at was one that I got to bring the meat. I have certain choices about meats I like to have at barbecue. And so when the guy said, well, I'll let you bring the steaks, I said, oh, good. I'm going to get the really good ones. You know, so I brought really good steaks, and we had a really great barbecue. We didn't eat some slimy chicken thing or something. You know, we got to bring the meat I wanted to bring. And if you'll look at the sacrifices, the giftings, guess what? The Lord says the top gift is to bring a bull, steak. Okay? But you can bring birds. You can bring birds as a substitute, fowl, you know, that can be brought. Or it can be a poor man's offering, a turtle dove. You know, or something of that nature. It's whatever you're able to do, just bring your gift. Come on. And by the way, that's the same thing you say to other folks when you invite them over and they say, well, I'd like to bring something. You know, even single men. You remember single men? You know, they don't have a house. They don't have a wife that can cook or anything. Guess what we always say to them? Well, why don't you just bring a bag of potato chips? You know, and, you know, it's like a poor man's offering. You know what I'm saying? He can figure that out. He can get down to the grocery store, get a bag of chips, bring them. You know, and then he gets to be a part of everything too. And we don't measure out gifts. Oh, well, this guy had a better gift than this guy. No. It's all joins in. And that's what the Lord teaches us to us about bringing sacrifices to the Lord, how to bring gifts to him and to honor him. Okay, here is a question from Rebecca. And this comes from Scotland. Praise the Lord. How about that? In the parable of the 10 virgins, they are told to go and buy oil for their lamps. Where do we buy oil? What is the oil? What defines a wise virgin? So let's answer that right off the bat. The story of the virgins with the lamps and getting oil, we realize that is a metaphoric story. In other words, the Lord's not actually telling you, you got to go down and get some Crisco or some vegetable oil. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is your lamp, your life, that you need the things that make your life go well, do well, to be a light in the world, so to speak. Oil is a very common symbol that's used in the scriptures, a metaphoric picture of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And so it seems to be suggesting that everyone in your lamp, you need to be following the Holy Spirit. You need to have the work, the help, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you need to make sure that your lamp has plenty of oil. And we all know if you're going to walk in the Spirit, that means you need to walk faithfully. You need to walk attentively to the Lord. You need to be very serious about your walk before the Lord. That's walking in the Spirit of the Lord. And as far as getting more oil to it, you double your efforts, so to speak, to be obedient to the Lord, pay attention. Now, other people, there's lots of believers in the world, but you know different believers have different levels of energy about how they want to follow the Lord. And the metaphoric picture here is that as we're getting ready toward the end, this is not a time to take a laissez-faire attitude. This is not a time to be inattentive. This is a time to be very sober, be very vigilant, be very obedient, paying attention. This is a time when you should get some more oil, because there's going to come a time when you don't have any more time to prepare. You're going to go into the situation however you are. And it would be to your benefit if you have prepared yourself, you know, to do this. Now, when you bring up the subject of preparation, there's all kinds of preparation that it brings to mind. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. So if you're going to go get more oil, it's for preparation for future use, you need to consider all of those elements in your preparation. How do I prepare best for me and my family to be prepared for the future events that are coming, especially with the coming of the Lord? So you go get more oil. She also asked this question. Also, Revelation tells us to buy eye salve that we may see, having understanding. Is this the same as getting oil or something else? How are these parables and commands go and buy connected? Well, again, I would say that the eye salve, the ability to go and see, to have proper understanding, is in line with the parable that we heard earlier. If you're going to light your lamp up so you can see, you got to get some oil. The oil is the fuel for it. If you're blinded to what's going on, you're going to have to get something that can heal your eyes so that you can see properly, so you understand properly. And the exhortation that's given in the book of Revelation is for people who've become blinded. They become dulled, and they're not paying attention. They don't see. They don't understand things that are happening about them and as to the consequences. When I started the broadcast this evening, I shared with you about the implications of Bibi Netanyahu becoming a much more powerful prime minister into the position and what the consequences could be with it. Let me ask you an honest question. Of all of the believers that we have just here in the United States, how many of them do you think could give a commentary on what the worldwide implications are of Bibi Netanyahu becoming prime minister and how it would fit into end time prophecy? How many people could stand up and speak to that? I don't think very many could. You know why? They can't see. They're not paying attention. Israel is the ground zero of end time Bible prophecy, for crying out loud. He's the king of Israel. Okay, God puts the king in Israel. Men don't put the king in Israel. God says flat out, he's the one that puts the ruler in Israel. And so God has chosen to specifically put Bibi Netanyahu in as the leader of the land at this particular point. And if we know anything about his policies and we know how others regard him, it doesn't take that much to be able to see the implications. But the ability to see that is your eyes have to have been open and you have to have been paying attention. But most people don't pay attention to that stuff. In fact, the average Christian probably couldn't even tell you there was an Israeli election. Really? Yeah. That's true. You know, if you go out here in the mall and you interview people walking up and down the mall, going to shopping, just ask them the simple question, what goes around which? Does the sun go around the earth or does the earth go around the sun? You know, 67% of them are going to say the sun goes around the earth. I mean, we're talking about real naivete, about even the creation and the world we live in. So his exhortation to call for us to get our eyes open and get our eyes healed is a very powerful exhortation about we better start paying attention. We better start paying attention to what the Lord has said about these events at the end, what is going on in the world, because everything that's going on in the world has something to do with what, you know, the creator of the world has established, and there's a lot of prophecies that we see being fulfilled today. And we better understand what the other prophecies are, because if these are all being fulfilled, maybe these others are going to be fulfilled. So we better be paying attention to that. That's the exhortation to get the eye salve and so forth. It's a metaphoric picture to get us to wake up and pay attention to the Lord, pay attention to what the Lord has said, pay attention to the world that we live in. All right, here is a question from Judith, and Judith has asked a question that relates to the book of Hebrews particularly where it talks about or fails to talk about in chapter 9 about the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron and those being along with the tablets, and then goes on to say, according to Yahweh, only tablets was in there. Then according to Amos 3, 7 through 8, that Elohim does nothing without revealing his plan to the prophets. And then she kind of shifts gear here and she says, this is not really the question I wanted to hear, but the one that I'm so tired of hearing people say is that I am selling anointing oil that in Exodus 30, 25 through 38, where we're told this is not to be remade and placed upon people, or the people that you do will be cut off from their people. I know that you know the word. I just want to answer for that. I do make an anointing oil, and I do know the exact recipe that is in the scriptures, and the anointing oil that I offer is not according to that exact recipe. It's one ingredient different. It's similar, but it is not the same, and I'm not making the priestly anointing oil. I'm making a fragrant anointing oil to minister to the brethren. And by the way, you can use simple olive oil to anoint the brethren. The scripture commands us, in fact, for a number of times that we're supposed to be anointing people. We anoint people when they're ordained into the ministry. We anoint people when they are ill and call for the elders for healing. They are to be anointed with oil for healing. You can anoint yourself when you're doing a personal fast. When you fast and abstain from food, you are to anoint yourself so there's a pleasant fragrance from you before the Lord. You're not seeking your pleasure, you're making a pleasant fragrance before the Lord of your person through the use of anointing oil. A number of reasons why we're to have it. The actual reason why I made the anointing oil is because, well, first off, when I started the ministry, the Lord told me to make some. And you got to understand that I come from a deep Baptist background. We don't go around anointing people, you know, for everything. And so it seemed a little strange to me that the Lord would ask me to make anointing oils the first act of the very first thing I ever did in Lion and Lamb Ministries. I mean, literally, the Lord told me the very first thing I was to do when I started Lion and Lamb Ministries was, I want you to make anointing oil. And I had to go study and learn all about essential oils and what they were, and I knew about the recipe of anointing oil. Interestingly enough, he told me to do it in the very week of the Torah portion of the teaching of the anointing oil. So he's like gave me the recipe and specifically said, not exactly to this one. So I checked that and made sure that it wasn't exactly that one. But it was similar. You know, it was the work of the perfumer, as the scripture says, to make anointing oil. So I studied what is the work of the perfumer to be able to make it. And it was afterwards that I asked the Lord, well, Lord, if you don't mind my asking, I mean, it's fine that I've made this anointing oil, and it's okay, but if you don't mind my asking, why? Why would you make that the first thing that you would have me do, having started Lion and Lamb Ministries? And he took me to a passage of scripture in Isaiah that specifically talks about during the days of the Great Tribulation, when everyone is sad and traumatized and having great difficulty, that the oil of gladness will be on the, will anoint, the tribulation saints will be anointed with that oil. So I made oil to be the oil of gladness. And it's to give me the ability to, when a brother comes to me in a future day and he's had all he can take, he just can't take no more, and he's at the end of himself, then I will anoint him with the oil of gladness on that day and lift him up and encourage him, as the scripture says. So that's the reason why the oil in particular was made by me, per the instructions of the Lord. And as anybody has a heartburn about me making it similar to it, I did not make the exact recipe, and so I have not violated the commandment there. This is a question from Matt. In studying the breastplate of the high priest, why is there such a diversity of the description and of the names of the stones in different versions of the Bible, is there a source that can be considered to be the most likely description and arrangement of the stones? Well, Brother Matt, this is a fascinating, complex Bible study. There are many who have gone in and done that study, and you're exactly right. The gemstones that are used in the breastplate, there are many names for them. We know that, let me just give an example. We know that there are certain stones that are of the quartz line that are used in the thing. And I don't know if you know this. Do you know how many different kinds of quartz gemstones there are in the world? You know, from aquamarine to smoky quartz to all kinds of things. And they're very beautiful stones, but there's some kind of a class of a mineral that has to do with it. And when it gives a description of some of these in the ancient language, given what we know about all the different kinds of gemstones that exist, there's a lot of variety that could be the one, the stone that's being described in the scriptures. And so the idea of trying to pin it down exactly is a very difficult task. I mean, you almost have to be a gemologist and a mineralogist just to keep up with some of the descriptions and know all the different variations. And then you'd have to know something about the Middle East and what kind of gemstones come out of that region and what you think it is. And so just that aspect of doing the study on the breastplate for the high priest is a very complex, very interesting study to do. There are a number of teachers who have done studies on this. In fact, if you go to the internet and just punch in that you're looking for the breastplate of the high priest, you're going to find a whole variety of different studies that have been done by different skilled teachers trying to give explanation to it. As to which one I would recommend to you, take your pick. In fact, my recommendation on a lot of this is read multiple of them, read several of them, and understand where they're coming from and what their argument is and what they have to say. And it makes for a fascinating study. Until we have the breastplate and until we have an operating high priest, it's really kind of a moot point. We're just trying to understand best, you know, what was there. But know this, we do know that that was very precious stuff that was built. It was made, as the scripture said, it was made for beauty and glory, to bring beauty and glory to the Lord and to the people of Israel. And so that's the nature of the materials that were used in that. So I don't have a specific recommendation on that, but I do have a generalized thing. It's a fascinating study. There's a following question here. It says in Matthew 12:40, Yeshua tells us that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is the heart of the earth? Well, that's a reference to the grave, being in the earth, being dead in the earth. We return to the earth, being covered up. And when does the 3 days and three night count begin? Is it when he was placed in the tomb, or does it begin after the Last Supper when he begins to pray on the Mount of Olives and is then betrayed and captured? I believe it is when he was placed in the tomb. That the day he died was Passover day, and that he was taken down from the cross before the evening had come, and he was placed in the tomb before the evening came. So he died on that day, and he was buried on that day. So I believe the count of the one day begins at that point that he was in the earth, or the heart of the earth. This is a question from David and Vicky, and they are asking a kind of a generalized question about this whole seven-year tribulation thing. So let me just pose part of the question they have here. This concerns the peace and security agreement between Israel and the PLO. As our understanding, this starts the seven-year tribulation period, which at midpoint would be 3.5 years into it, which also at this point, spoken by the prophet Daniel, would place us midpoint in the abomination of desolation. It seems like the last few springs you have seemed to state that this may be the time. Again, to our knowledge, the seven-year peace agreement has not been signed. Okay, well, let me take the question at this point. There's a little bit more here. Let me address essentially what the question is about. In Daniel 9:27, And Daniel 9 talks about the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Israel. And in particular, in verse 27, it addresses this 1 week, it says, and we interpret that as seven, that in the middle of that week would come the abomination of desolation. And the inference is this 1 week is the last week of whatever the 70 thing is. There's been much teaching and much speculation on this whole thing. How do we view that entire prophecy about it? And the most common teaching that has been through the years is that the 1 week describes a seven-year tribulation, a midpoint where the abomination of desolation takes place, and then a three-and-a-half-year great tribulation that follows. Okay, while I acknowledge that this is the dominant thing that has been by most teachers. In fact, when I was growing up as a young man, this is what I was instructed and taught as well. I have come to a completely different conclusion about that passage in a completely different way, primarily because I became a messianic believer. The same words that are used in that prophecy have different meanings to a messianic believer. For example, the 70 weeks prophecy is a description of 70 Feast of Weeks. The word for the Feast of Weeks is weeks. And seventy weeks, that word right there, most of the other people that do the other study, they say, well, that really represents seven. So the prophecy they think is involved here is 70 times seven, which equals, it's a prophecy of 490 years, okay? And then the last week would cause there to be minus seven, which would mean that the stuff that precedes this 70th week is a period of 483 years. And what they try to do is they try to go back historically, saying that the decree that to rebuild Jerusalem, this is going back to all the way to Nehemiah and those days when he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and so forth. They think that it goes all the way back there. And then there's this big gap that the 483 years are completed. And then we're waiting for this final set of 7 years, which comes at the end of the age. And they believe this final set of 7 years, which is they call the tribulation, it begins with a peace treaty for 7 years between the Antichrist and Israel. That's the way they view this whole thing. If this is not sevens, it's really the Feast of Weeks, 70 Feast of Weeks. We're only talking about a prophecy that's only 70 years long. Because the Feast of Weeks occurs once per year, so 70 times once per year, it would be 70 years. It's a prophecy of the last generation, is really what it is. And once you understand what the Feast of Weeks is about, then you understand, whoa, wait a minute, this fits into this prophecy incredibly well, because the Feast of Weeks is called the Day of Proclamation. And the Day of Proclamation is when the Holy Spirit was given. It's when the Torah was given. And oh, by the way, this prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks, up in verse 24, it talks about the proclamation the Messiah is going to make first year in the kingdom. First year in the kingdom, he's going to make a big proclamation. So this prophecy of 70 days of proclamation, or 70 Shavuot, would be an incredible prophecy. It's talking about the last generation. To add to that it's a prophecy that has to do with the end times only, not history. See, they think the 483 years is in history. It never lines up. Instead of that, it's really a prophecy about the last 70 years or the last generation. And you do know that the Messiah and Moses both spoke there would be a last generation. And in fact, Yeshua said that generation shall not pass away until all things are completed. So this is really ties into a prophecy for the last generation. What are the markers that would be used by a last generation? Well, there's a decree to reestablish Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, it was close to 70 years ago, we had a UN decree. We had a declaration of the state of Israel back in 1948. And Israel was not recognized as a nation until they fought the battle for Jerusalem and got the road to Jerusalem, or relieved the siege of Jerusalem. That was the 1949 armistice. And in this world that we live in today, this generation, we recognize that decree as an incredible decree. Could that have been the start of the final 70 years? Well, there's another subdivision in this 70 prophecy, and it says 62 and 7. So what's the 62 and 7? How does that fit into the 70? It's a subdivision of the 70. You know what? These people who believe in the 490 years, and they believe in the final tribulation of being 7 years long, they don't have an explanation for that. There is no explanation for that. However, for us, there's a huge explanation for that. Because 62 years after this big decree to start the state of Israel, the nations started making the statement that we should divide the land of Israel, which is where we're at now. And that's a huge definition difference that has taken place in our lifetimes, which sets up this final seven. You know, how would I characterize or call that last seven? You know what I would call that? If I was referring to that specific seven, I'd call that a week. In the Hebrew, I want to call out the seven versus the 62. You know what I would say in Hebrew? A week. So what's the final statement says? In the middle of the week. So we're not talking about the 70th one. We're talking about this seven that came in the division of the 62 and seven, which came part of the 70. I know this is a little complicated. It's hard to get it all together. But let me tell you, what we're talking about is a whole new way of seeing this prophecy than prophecy teachers have ever taught it before. Now, here's the real kicker. Here's what makes this really stand out. The prophecy says specifically that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. In the history of Jerusalem, in all of the previous 483 years that they like to talk about, Jerusalem never had a plaza and a moat. Jerusalem has only had a plaza and a moat, in the last few years in modern Israel today, modern Jerusalem today. The plaza is where the Kotel is at today. That's been created since I started Lion and Lamb Ministries. The moat is the great archaeological dig where they've dug down along the wall, on the southern wall called the Jerusalem Archaeological Park. Great controversy internationally over this whole issue. The Palestinians are claiming the Jews are digging down there so that the whole Dome of the Rock will fall and destroy the mosque and all kinds of nonsense. Okay, and a moat is when you dig, you have a hole, you dig down outside of a wall. Now, normally we know of moats from castle days when you dig this hole down, then you fill it with water and it keeps the troops from being able to get up on the walls and all that. Well, in Israel, they don't have water. They don't have enough water to make a moat. But they have dug down, and by the way, the name of the Jerusalem Archaeological Park, when you dig down in there and they've dug down to the street level of the Second Temple period, you know what they call that thing? They call it the moat. These are the names that are used today. You go into Jerusalem today, walk up to any guide, any person there and say, could you show me where the plaza is? They'll point specifically to something. If you ask him, where's the moat? He'll point to a specific thing. Now, the prophecy said, this Daniel 9 prophecy, said that when Jerusalem is rebuilt and is part of this time of this prophecy, plaza at Jerusalem will be built with plaza and with moat. It's only in this generation, only within the last 10 to 15 years, we've even seen anything that Jerusalem has had this in. But it's real today. So that would lend itself that this understanding of the prophecy beginning at the declaration of the state of Israel and the 70 years that have followed, the 70 feasts of weeks that have followed, that we're in this zone. In fact, we're in it real thick at the moment. That's the reason why guys like me and Eddie and others, we're paying very close attention to events because, you know, we're not quite sure exactly how to, but we know it's close. We know it's real close. So we're paying very close attention to this. Because this will, I'm certain when it's all said and done, we'll look back with perfect 2020 vision. So, well, there it is. I mean, it's just obvious as all get out. There it is. You know, and that's usually what happens when the Lord does something like that. So we're paying very close attention. So there is no seven-year tribulation. There is this final 7 years, and there's a three-and-a-half-year thing that starts in the middle of that called the Great Tribulation. So, by the way, that's only 69. Where's the 70th? Where's the 70th Shavuot in this prophecy? Well, that answer is abundantly obvious. It's the first year in the kingdom when the Lord makes the proclamation at the first Feast of Weeks, the first year in the kingdom. Now, he started off Israel using the Feast of Weeks with the giving of the Torah. He used the Feast of Weeks when the Messiah came and gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You think the Messiah is not going to be using the Feast of Weeks for maybe the first declaration in the first year in the kingdom? There's a pattern there that is just as clear and logical as it could be. And I believe that the 70 weeks prophecy is really about the Feast of Weeks. Supporting me on this is this Hebrew word here. Is this word, Shavuim. Now, the Feast of Weeks holiday we have is Shavuot. Okay? This is Im, this is Ot. What's the difference? It's gender. This is the female gender, and all the holidays have the female gender. Shavuot, Sukkot, Shabbat. Those are all female gender because they're the gifts from the bridegroom to the bride before we're married. Those are the gifts that he's given to us. So if I wanted to do the plural in the Hebrew of Shavuot, I wouldn't go apostrophe S in the Hebrew. They don't have that. Okay, you're with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? So I want to make the plural of that. What word would I make it to? Shavuim. I move the gender from female to male, which means it's the plural of that. That's how Hebrew works. So this is Shavuim, 70 Shavuim, which means 70 of those. 70 Shavuots, as we would say. So that, only if you're a messianic and you're keeping the feast of the Lord would you see that and understand that. But if you're not keeping the Torah, you're not keeping the feast of the Lord, not keeping the commandments, you would never see nor understand that because you don't keep the commandments. But once you keep the commandments, then you see it. You understand it. And that's where I differ from the other Christian teachers on this subject. So that's the reason why there's a little bit of confusion, David and Vicky, over this subject. We're not looking for a... And oh, by the way, the peace treaty, you know, that the prophecy says, we already had that. We had that in September of 1993. The official Middle East peace accord is called the Peace and Security Agreement. And by the way, as the scripture said, it would be annulled by God. It has been annulled. They tried for years trying to get it. All of the Middle East peace negotiations, they're trying to get that to work. It doesn't work, and by the way, it's not going to work, and people like me and others have been standing up for years saying, this will never happen, this will never work, because this agreement is spoken of in the scripture, and God has said specifically, the blanket is too short, it will not cover, it will not work, and he, the Lord, will annul it himself. And that's exactly what has happened. It's been annulled. It's like it never has been an agreement at all. They've been working at it, but it's not going anywhere. When I heard Bibi Netanyahu say there will not be a Palestinian state on his watch, you know what he said? I'm no longer fooling around with the peace and security agreement. It's over, it's done with, it's dead. Which, by the way, that's according to Scripture, that is true. And the fact that he's saying now something that the Scripture says and what the Lord says, I think, is the reason why God granted him victory. He's now in the will of God, not opposed to the will of God. And I'm glad to see the government of Israel getting in line with the will of God instead of being opposed to it. All right, here is a question from Mark. And Mark is asking a question. I have a question for you regarding the counting of the Omer on this year's Lion and Lamb calendar. As I understand your teaching, the counting of the Omer begins on the day after the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the week of unleavened bread. I just noticed on this year's calendar that the Omer counting begins on the day of the high Sabbath of unleavened bread, which is the day after the weekly Sabbath before the beginning of the week of unleavened bread. This looks to me like we are beginning our counting 1 week too soon. As you know, this has ramifications for our observance of Shavuot as well. Yes. So the question is, our understanding is, and this is the reason why we published the calendar that we did, we need to see the Feast of First Fruits, which is the counting, the first counted day of the Omer. And the Feast of First Fruits must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it has to come on the very first Sabbath after Passover so that it will fall within it. If you push it one more week, and look at the calendar, if you push it one more week, that it will fall outside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of First Fruits, the first day of the counting of the Omer, must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's the reason why that the calendar is marked that way. You can look at the calendar more specifically, read the explanation that goes with it for the Feast of First Fruits, and it'll give a little bit more information on that. This is from Tawny. I have a question tugging at my mind for a couple of weeks now. I have been Torah observant for 3 years, still in the early stages of learning the laws, and I was wondering if it's clean to have pets, specifically dogs, and what about farm animals such as horses? Most of the things I have found on the internet are Jewish-based. I was wondering if you could direct me to Scripture, and what is your opinion? If it is a living creature, if it's a dog who's alive, a pet, if it's a horse, you're not unclean when you come into contact with it. It's just an animal. But the moment it dies, it's now classified as unclean. And if you come into contact with it, the laws of clean and unclean do apply to you. The same thing is true of human beings. While a human being is alive, there's no issue. But as the moment that they pass and you come into contact with this, the Bible specifically says you're unclean for at least 7 days as a result of coming in contact with a dead person. Now, what does that apply to, unclean? What does that apply to? It means you can't go to the temple. That's what it means. Well, since we don't have a temple in Jerusalem and we're not planning on going to the temple tomorrow, it's really kind of a moot point. Until such time as the temple is established, will these laws begin to take effect? They are things to preserve and to protect the temple. The Lord has said all of those things that are unclean should be separate and kept separate from him. We are not to defile his house or his temple. So those are the instructions to keep us from doing that. But if we don't have a temple to go to, it's really a moot point, brethren, honestly. But a dog is not an unclean. Now, you try to eat it, it's unclean to eat. But again, it's dead at that point, okay? And that's all you need to basically remember at this particular point. This is a question from Carolyn. Carolyn says, sages say that the tabernacle is a mini-universe that resembles God's work of creating the universe. I don't understand. Please expound. Well, part of the teaching of the tabernacle, which, by the way, we are told explicitly by Moses, is made after the pattern of that in heaven, the throne of God. We know it's a patterned thing. In other words, it represents a multitude of things. And there are a multitude of patterns that emerge. For example, if a person is coming and returning to the Lord, they literally walk through the tabernacle to establish a relationship with the Lord. The changing of a person, you as a believer, how do you change? You change from the inside out after the pattern of the tabernacle. And you can have these patterns. Some of the sages, some teachers have said, well, the pattern of the tabernacle seems to also appear to be a universe. You know, I'm not opposed to that idea at all, because I know for a fact that it represents the throne of God and the universe is God's creation. And you know that sometimes what the designer creates is a reflection of him. Does not the Lord say that the heavens declare the glory of God? The whole universe. It's revealing certain things about the designer, about the creator. You and I are made in the image of God. We're revealing certain things about God to a certain extent. So the design of the tabernacle, would it have multiple meanings to reveal things about God and what God has done? I wouldn't disagree with that about a bit. As to this particular teaching that is on that, I can't necessarily speak to that teaching. I'm not that familiar with that particular one, but I'm certainly familiar with the concepts of how the parallels are made. This is a question from Ken. When you refer to the sages, when you are teaching, can you explain who they are and what they do? Are these people in Judaism and the rabbis pay special attention to, or what they say? And the answer is yes. Let me give you basically the definition of a sage. A sage is a person who has committed the bulk of their life to the study of the Torah, to the pursuit of wanting to know God, and they've reached the admirable age of at least 70 years. In other words, they have committed the bulk of their life, and there is no more of their life to go off and run off and do something else. This is what they've committed themselves to do. And they're honored and highly respected. And in fact, the Torah specifically commands us that when you have a person of that stature, a person who has committed their life to the study of the Scripture, to the Torah, and has reached that ripe age, that you are to honor them. You are to honor what they say is the gray head, and to recognize that they have wisdom and counsel to offer. And so as a result, when we refer to what has been taught by one of them, with the things they have said, it is the honorable way of doing that, of following the commandment to rise and honor the gray head, is to refer to them as one of our sages, as those who are sagely in their wisdom and counsel. And specifically, many of the most common sages that we hear of, not only in Judaism, but also in the Messianic movement, are some of the sages such as Rambam. Rambam is Moses ben Maimonides, who wrote extensively about the Torah. And there's a man by the name of Nachmanides. There's Rabbi Judah, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Halevi, and the list goes on. And they all are men who have been teachers, who have written extensively, some in the Talmud. Some have written books over the years and commentaries and teachings, and they are known for their commentaries and for their teachings. And occasionally, in the course of teaching others, we'll make reference to one of them. We do the same thing with the apostles. A good Christian teacher will frequently make reference to the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, or to Yeshua or Isaiah. They're the sages as well. They are men who committed their lives to the love of the Lord and to obeying the Lord. And any man who has done that is worthy of some measure of respect. The common term is to refer to them as sages. This is from Jason. And concerning our part in observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see that the Lord has instructed us, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And with the Passover being at the beginning of the 14th, a whole day before unleavened bread, we see that verse 8 of Exodus 12, that the children of Israel were instructed to eat unleavened bread along with bitter herbs and the roast Are we to follow the same pattern? If so, we will be eating matzah for 8 days instead of seven as instructed. And the answer to that very quickly is yes. You eat it 1 day for Passover and 7 days for unleavened bread. So if you want to total it all up, you're going to be eating matzah for 8 days. But the emphasis and the reason why the scripture said it that way is the objective is not just eating some bread. If you think it's just about eating bread, you've missed the whole point. The point is you're supposed to observe the Passover, which, by the way, includes unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and you're also supposed to keep the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. And so while in simple practical terms in your home, that means, oh, I got to be eating matzah for 8 days. Yeah, I'm glad you came to that conclusion. You're exactly correct. But, of course, the objective is not just to eat unleavened bread. The objective is to observe those holidays. And it goes on, and then it says, also, I've heard different opinions on what between the evenings is really referring to. Can you help me with the confusion in figuring out this concept of between the evenings and how we can be certain of its proper interpretation? Well, Jason, what this is going to come down to is whoever is your teacher and whether or not you think your teacher is sound in its instruction on that. It is my teaching, it has always been my teaching, that the Hebrew day begins at sundown. That comes from the creation story. I don't believe God changed that later on. I believe God has the start of a day exactly as it did from creation. So if I discover where he gives a commandment that he says, at the evening of the 14th of Nisan, that would be the beginning of that day, because the evening is the first part of the day, we are to eat the Passover at night, which he says we are to do, then we are going to eat it at the beginning of the 14th. Now, it says between the evenings. And to me, what that means is the day began at the evening, so I'm going to eat it during the nighttime, and I'm going to eat the Passover meal before the next evening comes. I'm going to eat it on the Passover day, between the evenings. I will eat on the Passover day. Now, it's not any more complicated than that. However, we do have a controversy here. The controversy dates all the way back to the days of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees got the idea that the Passover isn't actually on the 14th. They got the idea that the Passover actually is on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 15th of Nisan. And there's much commentary on this and many writings that have been done on this. And this is the reason why in the New Testament it appears the Messiah is eating the Passover the night before the Pharisees are eating the Passover, because they arrest him that night and they're telling Pilate that they need to have him disposed of before the Passover comes, before they eat the Passover they eat. And that's the reason why we have the confusion. And the New Testament uses both language. It's not the New Testament is recounting to you the events that took place in the language of the people that took place on that day. It's not trying to give you a new teaching on when is the Passover, which is back in the Torah. It's assumed that you followed the instruction in the Torah and you're doing that, and that you would understand the Pharisees had a problem with this, and this is why the reason why Yeshua took issue with them when he said, you prefer the precepts of men to the commandments of the Lord, when he spoke to the Pharisees. And he specifically cautioned the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven that they add into the keeping of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's telling the disciples, don't follow their instruction. However, Judaism follows the ancient Pharisaic tradition. And many messianics have come into the movement, and because they have not gone back to the Torah and learned freshly from it, they have adopted from other Jewish cultural sources about the keeping of Passover, they have fallen right into the same cultural pattern of the Pharisaic method. So a guy like me comes around teaching actually what the Torah says, and it's contrary to Jewish culture, and you know, Monty must be wrong. Or worse, oh, it really doesn't matter. Just do it. Really? That's the one that really gets me. I can understand that you favored the Pharisaic tradition. I can understand that one, because I got a lot of brethren who do. But standing around and saying, it really doesn't matter. These aren't really important enough to pay attention to them. You might as well save your breath. You don't need to keep Passover, because I guarantee if you're keeping Passover with that attitude, you're not getting any credit before the Lord for it. You have entered into Passover in an unworthy manner. Because Passover and coming to the Passover is a very serious and, quite honestly, a little bit more stricter commandment than some of the other commandments. So my counsel to the brethren is, whatever assembly you're in, wherever your leader is, you ask him the question, which do you think is the appropriate day for us in assembly to do so? Once he gives you a judgment on the thing, follow to be in fellowship, follow the judgment that was given by the leader. If you want to examine the thing a little closer and see if you really, truly, technically agree with this assessment, that's up to you to do, if you take it that seriously, and I would encourage you to do so. But whatever the case may do, enter into and keep the holiday seriously before the Lord. Keep the feast to the Lord. Don't do it because it's a tradition. Don't do it because, you know, it don't matter. Do it to the Lord. And do it from the heart toward the Lord and love of the Lord for his commandments. So that's the controversy that still exists even to this day. And so we just have to sort through that. If you look on my calendar that I published, we share with you, I think Passover is on Friday evening, April the 4th this year. And then April 3rd, okay, April 3rd on Friday evening is the beginning of Passover. We'll be eating the Passover here in this assembly on that evening for it, regardless of what the Pharisaic calendar says. Because we're just trying to do it the way the Lord did it and the way that Moses commanded us to do it. All right, there's a question from Dan, and Dan is asking, in listening to your video presentation of What Do I Do Now, I was left with a question regarding food and observing kosher by biblical standards, not necessarily rabbinic standards. You mentioned that if a meat still has too much blood, how we can wash and salt it at home. What does the original way in which the animal was slaughtered? Isn't that still important biblically, or is that a rabbinic add-on? No, that is important. We should be eating meats that are not strangled. By the way, you go outside the United States, and the typical method in which that a calf or a goat is slain is they hang them. They put a rope around the neck, throw it up over a branch of the tree, they hang them to death. And then they open them up and slaughter them. That's the typical way outside of this country. But in this country, they are mercifully and quickly slain. In the case of cattle, there's a thing that shoots them right in the head. They're already mounted in a device. Their head's taken off immediately. They're hung up and the blood is drained. They do it as mercifully as they possibly can. They end the animal's life very quickly and they vacate the blood, which is what the kosher standard is to do that. But outside of this country, the typical methodology, for example, if I were to ever go into a third world nation, and they said they were going to fix some goat, and I love goat, and so forth, I would have to ask them, how'd you kill the goat? And if they said the typical way, by the way, I was just down in the Caribbean and down to Jamaica, and they eat lots of goat down there, delicacy for them, but the way they kill the goat is they throw a noose around their neck, throw it up over a limb, and they hang them to death. And then they, you know, gut them and field dress them from there. That is not kosher. I could not eat of that. They did not mercifully, you know, cursed is he who hangs from the tree, the Torah teaches. So it is important as to what is the methodology for the slaying of an animal. And here in this country, most of the people I know who've had goats or lamb, when particularly home harvesting, they just slice their throat. They take a sharp knife, cut their throat, let them vacate the blood, let the heart pump the blood out, hang them and drain them and so forth. And in slaughterhouses here in the United States, that is generally the way they vacate the blood and prepare it. Now, if what I was saying there in that video was, if you get say, a roast, Okay, you go down to the grocery store and you get a roast. They got that little pad underneath the thing, you know, you get in the packaging. If you let that sit around at room temperature for a little bit, next thing you got a little pool of what looks like bloody moisture underneath. It's still the last of the blood that's still in the tissue that's always going to be there. And the proper way to do that for us is wash it. And to really extract all the blood out, well, you go down and get a package of that kosher salt, and you salt that thing down and let it soak with the salt. Will draw all the liquids out of the meat, and then you wash it off with cool water, and you've got a nice clean piece of meat, and it's ready for you to use. And you can kosher chicken, you can kosher meat and so forth here. And so if you have any question whatsoever about any product you buy from the store, just get your kosher salt out and clean it up, and you'll be fine, which is what the scriptures tell. We're not supposed to eat the blood, you know, to abstain from doing that. All right, this is from Walt, and Walt has got a question about the Pope's upcoming meeting, the World Meeting of Families Congress, that'll be in Philadelphia this year. It also coincides near Sukkot, and he wants to know what I think and if that's any correlation. Well, the Pope is also another central figure in end-time Bible prophecy that we pay close attention to. I'm of the opinion that it's probably a pope that probably is the most likely candidate to fulfill the role of a prophesied character during the Great Tribulation called the false prophet. And so I do pay attention to what the Pope is doing, what he's selling, what he's offering, what he's talking about and advocating. And so he is somebody, a person of interest to us. And so we'll be paying attention to what he has to say and if it has any implications with regard to the end time prophecies. This is from May. May has got a verse from Daniel 11:39, which says, Daniel 11:39 seems to imply that dividing the land occurs after the abomination. Could you please clarify my interpretation of this data? Thank you so much. Let me recite the verse, Daniel 11:39. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And in Daniel chapter 11, in that particular portion, we think those are prophecies that do have to do with activities of the Antichrist during the days of the Great Tribulation. And we do know that the Antichrist is planning on coming to the land of Israel and asserting his will over the land. This seems to be a prophecy associated with that. But the prophecy that we're referring to at the moment, which is prior to the Antichrist coming to power in the Great Trib, is the Joel prophecy of Joel chapter 3. Which are events clearly leading to the day of the Lord, the dividing of the land, and those are the events that we're paying there. There's like two different prophecies. This Daniel 11:39 is not the same as the one in Joel 3. This is more about very detailed activities that the Antichrist is doing during the Great Tribulation and associated with those events there. This is from David. If every believer is a child of God, as stated in Galatians, why does it seem that the term Son of God refers specifically to Yeshua and not all male believers? So let's talk about that phrase, Son of God, sons of God. Okay, sons of God refers to men, people, whereas the Son of God refers to the Messiah. Let me explain in the simplest terms possible what is going on. This has to do with creation. This has to do with redemption. And the prophecies, as you read the context, are we talking about creation or are we talking about redemption? Anytime we're talking about creation, we can use this kind of term. When we're talking about redemption, we find ourselves using this term. Because the Messiah comes to do the work of redemption. God has already done the work of creation for all of mankind. So that's the simple answer for that particular definition. This is from Rodney. Rodney asks, can you please explain how in Ezekiel 29 it speaks of Egypt becoming desolate for 40 years? If this happens before the tribulation, that that would mean that we are at least 40 years from the start of the tribulation. If it is not before the tribulation, then when is it? It cannot be during the millennium, so please explain. Well, Rodney, my answer is it's already taken place. In fact, let me take you to Ezekiel 29. I think I know exactly the verses that you're referring to. Let me read for you from beginning at Ezekiel 29, beginning at verse 8. The first seven verses are a poetic piece of text. They're actually the words of a song. And when Ezekiel gave this prophecy about Egypt, he first gave them a song, first seven verses, and now he's going to give you the conclusion or the meaning of the song that he gave. Verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword," he's referring to Egypt, "and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste, and then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it." By the way, just stop and think about that. It is a very blasphemous statement to make to the creator of the universe. You would have thought that Egypt would have learned this lesson way back in the original Exodus. You know, God specifically was convincing and revealing to Egypt that he was the Lord and there was no other gods and that he was the creator of all things. But they have defiantly continued to say that he wasn't and that they are the creators of the Nile. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation from Migdol to Syene, and even to the borders of Ethiopia. Man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of the beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of the desolate lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste, and will be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nations and disperse them amongst the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of the 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom, and it will be the lowest kingdom of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations, and I will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, the God." It goes back to the original language that was in the Exodus. The judgments that fell upon Egypt was so that you might know the Lord, Pharaoh, so that the Egyptians would know the Lord. Did they learn their lesson? No, they did not. Instead, in the days following, after the children of Israel left Egypt, Egypt was still a powerhouse of a nation amongst the ancient nations. There were many battles the Egyptians fought with other nations and so forth. And Israel, being in the middle between Egypt on one side and Assyria on the other side and the Babylonians, would frequently make defense agreements with Egypt. In fact, the defense agreement they made with Egypt against the Babylonians was the worst one, that Egypt was going to come to the aid of Israel if the Babylonians ever came to destroy Israel. The Egyptians didn't come to the aid of Israel. It turns out they were a bunch of cowards. And part of the Jeremiah, the prophet, is one of the big prophets who said to the leaders of Judah, don't make an alliance with Egypt. Don't look to them to help you. The Lord will judge them. And sure enough, the Lord did judge them, because Egypt in those days was overwhelmed and defeated by a host of enemies. And their people were taken captive and spread to many nations. But about 40 years later, this is historic history, Egypt was reestablished again as a nation. But since that day, Egypt has never been a world power again, even to this day. Egypt exists, but they're no world power. They do not cause fear with other nations. And that's essentially what this prophecy is about. It's about the judgment from Ezekiel. While Israel was in Babylonian captivity, And oh, by the way, the reason why they were in Babylon in captivity is because they made an alliance with Egypt and Egypt didn't help them. So he decided to pronounce judgment on Egypt for their and to convince Israel, don't make an agreement with them again. You know, because I'm going to also scatter them. You got scattered, you got taken captive by the Babylonians, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to spend 40 years outside their land, just like you had to spend 70 years. They'll spend 40 years out. It's a historical event, and since those days, Egypt has never been the powerhouse they were before, just as the prophecy says. So I believe the prophecy of Ezekiel 29 has to do with a historical set of events that led to Israel ultimately being taken captive by the Babylonians, and it was part of Ezekiel's prophecy concerning that. This is from Vic. Vic says, once saved, always saved. What does that really mean? How are we saved, and how does Torah mean losing? Does breaking Torah mean losing salvation? So, first of all, let's talk about the phrase, once saved, always saved. It's a very famous phrase. It's the common phrase for the doctrine called eternal security. It's a very favorite doctrine of a lot of Baptist brethren. They believe that once you get saved, you're always going to be saved, and that you're in the hand of the Lord, and nobody can take you out of the hand of the Lord, and God really saved you. And it's really a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, you know, it sounds great. You know, however, we also know, and there's a multitude of lessons on this, that we're not supposed to test the Lord. And by the way, the scripture emphatically says, just because you have the grace of God and you've gotten saved, doesn't mean that you have the right to go out and now disobey the Lord and sin willy-nilly at your choosing. And that, oh, by the way, you locked God in and you got your fire insurance and you're going to be okay. I would not test the Lord on that. And suggesting there's a doctrine that says, well, God's locked in on this is a bunch of nonsense. You're failing to understand the very character of God. God has said in his character, he's defined himself this way, the guilty will not go unpunished. And by the way, I don't think you quoting the Baptist doctrine, once saved, always saved, is going to spare you from, you know, if his wrath is coming down onto you. I would also remind you that Yeshua has specifically said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be entering the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say that there's a lot of people that are going to go in there with a lot of religious activity, like doing miracles in his name, doing wonderful good works in his name, and so forth. And he says they still won't be making it into the kingdom of heaven because they didn't do the will of my Father, and they're lawless. And we understand lawless means you have to obey the commandments of the Lord. Now, we don't keep commandments to get saved. We get saved by the work of redemption of our Messiah. But if you decide you want to blaspheme God, okay, you want to be defiant to God, do not think you're getting away with it. One of the things I used to tell my son Ephraim, when he was growing up. Ephraim, you were born into my house. You're always going to be Ephraim Judah. You're always going to be part of this house. However, I did not say to him, you will get the blessings because you were born in this house. I told him and instructed him he will get the blessings if he obeys me. Okay? You obey, you'll get the blessings. You don't obey, guess what? You get the curses. Very simple thing. Has nothing really to do with whether or not your last name is Judah. You were born again. That's what has to do with that. You don't do commandments to get saved. And quite honestly, you don't do commandments. Somebody can't say them and say, well, if you don't keep that commandment, don't keep them, and then you're not saved. Let me make this statement very clear. If you start making that kind of statement, if you don't keep this commandment, you will not be saved, then you have put yourself in the position of God. You are usurping the authority of the lawgiver and the one true judge. And by the way, that sin probably is worthy of death. So when I'm asked the question, well, if you know, what is so-and-so going to go to heaven and going to go to hell? My answer is, I don't know, but I know that the one true judge knows. And by the way, I will repeat to you what the one true judge has said. He has said, you'd better obey him. Now, he didn't say you have to obey to do certain things. He just said, you better obey. And that's what I'm going to say. And I'm going to say to any person who says, well, I'm saved and I don't have to worry about it and I don't have to keep the commandments of the Lord, I say to him, you know, you better start keeping the commandments of the Lord, because you are going to answer to God, not me. And I would not mess around with that one. I just wouldn't. To do such a thing is folly. It is foolishness. You better start paying attention to the Lord. When as a kid, he knows if his dad tells him he better do something, he better not be going around telling his friends, I don't have to do what my dad tells me to do. Or else he's going to be made an object lesson in the neighborhood. Because if when his father finds out about it, I guarantee he's going to have something to say about that. Because it's very disrespectful to the father. And I think it's disrespectful to our Heavenly Father to suggest that we don't have to do what the Lord has said. And I think he'll have something to say about it. You don't have to worry about what I think about it. You might want to worry about what he has to think about that for it. But with regard to the issue of salvation and the connection of the Lord, it's very clear that the Lord has sent the Messiah to us to do the work of redemption, and we would be very foolish not to take advantage of the incredible gift that he's given to us for that. These next set of questions, I'm not going to be able to get through all of them, but I want to get into some of them. I've got another 20 minutes left, is from questions that we had from the February event. So I want to try to see if I can get some of these answered as well. This is from Alan, and Alan is asking, as God is omniscient, in that he knows his head knowledge, how all events will unfold, of every thought, decision, even before we consciously make it, what is meant when he says in a couple of places, now I know, or I will know, in the commentary of Hezekiah, he might know in the following verses. There's several examples that are given here. Let me go ahead and address that. That's an excellent question. The same thing was said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which that God said, I suffered the children of Israel to be hungry and to be thirsty so that I could see what was in their hearts. And we know God knows all of what's in our hearts. I mean, God doesn't have to do anything. I mean, we know he knows that. But what he's really saying is that I will know it and you will know it together with me, is really what he's saying. I will see what's in your heart. You will see what's in your heart. And you and I will examine your heart together, is essentially what he's saying. And the Lord uses that expression to try to approach us to be serious, to be thoughtful, and to kind of look a little deeper into our soul with the Lord's help to understand who we are and what we're about. Most generally, let me just say this, most generally, if you look deep down in the heart of the soul of a person, and particularly it's an issue as to whether or not they're obeying the Lord, do you know what the real core issue is, mostly, down inside the heart of the person? It's about him being a coward. He doesn't have the will, the courage to obey the Lord. He's subject to the world and the things of the world. And the average person, you stop and think about that. I don't know if I want to keep Sabbath. My friends might find out I'm doing it. Think about it. Oh, I don't want to keep kosher. You know, I've got family and they like pork and so on. And how will I explain that? You know, they're always talking about their lack of courage to keep the commandment, because they're going to be seen obeying the Lord, and they're actually, they don't have a good defense against it. You see, it's they're fearful. Well, I wasn't keeping the commandment before. Everybody knows it. Now I'm going to start keeping the commandment. How am I going to explain this transition? Well, rather than giving the honor to the Lord, they think they have to figure it out. And so that's the reason why the dominant thing we do as teachers is we encourage you. We're trying to build up your courage so you won't be a coward to obey the Lord. That's really what's going on. And a part of the expression where God says, and I am testing you to see what is in your heart, really what he's doing, he's trying to get down in there with you in your heart to get you to acknowledge, you know, it's not that I'm really disobedient, it's just I'm chicken. I'm afraid. I'm afraid to obey. I'm afraid people will see me. That I'm doing something different than what I did before. And he wants to get down in there to encourage us, strengthen us. Because the truth of the matter is, that's the moment when we're supposed to be hiding behind the Lord. You know what the perfect answer is for when your family says, well, why are you keeping kosher? Or why are you keeping Sabbath? You know what the perfect answer is? The Lord said so. Not, you don't have to say you. You just get behind the shield of the Lord. The Lord said so. That's why I do it. Now, before, I didn't understand what the Lord had said. Now I understand, and now I've decided to obey the Lord. See, that solves all the courage problem. That solves all the embarrassment problem. And oh, by the way, it puts things in the proper context for the person who decided to challenge and question you. Because the next obvious question is, if the Lord has said so and you claim to be a believer, what are you doing? That's what you had to face, isn't it? Didn't you have in your own heart, you know, the Lord kind of laid it out for you and you went, well, I'm not really doing that. I wonder if I should be doing that. And the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of whistled to you and wooed you a little bit and said, you know, you could do this. And by the way, there's friends, they'll help you. You know, and encouraged you to take the step to not be afraid, you know, to go forward. And I love this expression where the Lord says, then I will see. I will see whether or not you believe. I will see whether or not you have the courage to do it. We'll see. You know, you ever seen the fellow who boldly stood up and said, well, I'm going to go do such and such. And the wiser fellow says, well, that'll be good. We'll have to see what happens. I'll be real interested to see how you do that. You know, because we're getting ready to get a measure of just how courageous he really is. Or whether that was all a bunch of bravado. And by the way, when he gets there and he gets in the real thing, we find out how much of a coward he is. And there's a lot of guys that go off to war and play Rambo. And then they get into a real foxhole and all of a sudden they Rambo leaves them. They're not Rambo. They just want to go home to mom. And that's reality. And by the way, the same thing happens to us with the Lord, too. All right, here's a question from Evelyn. It's concerning Revelation chapter 17. What do you think is Mystery Babylon? And have you read John Prince's books on the topic, the role of Islam in the end times and the end of America? I have not read that particular book, but that book is very similar to some other books that I have seen that probably carries that thesis. There are many people, especially here in the United States, a lot of prophecy teachers that think Mystery Babylon is the United States in the last days. I don't have a great problem with that, of concluding that, but I think Mystery Babylon is actually a little bit bigger than that. I think Mystery Babylon is a whole host of Western nations, the Western world, that has carried forward Christianity and yet has not really followed what the Lord said. And so they have the semblance of riches and their sensuality, and they have a sense of religion about them, but they're not really following what the Lord says. And if you know the history of Babylon and all that's happened with it in the biblical stories, you know that Babylon was a very rich nation, a very incredible place to go visit and see. And one of the eight wonders of the world was in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And there's incredible mosaics, you know, that was in the gates of their city and things like that. It was a rich nation, a rich power. And they had a kind of, they appeared to be a high class kind of society and people in the nations of the world. And it turns out they didn't measure up to the Lord at all. and the prophecies of Revelation 17 is talking about judgments coming upon people in the last days, that he refers to Mystery Babylon. He refers to them like Babylon was, the stories of what happened to Babylon. This is from Randy, and Randy's references are, again, passages that have to do with Passover. And he says, in studying the Passover, I've been trying to understand the procedure of how it differs from other sacrifices and how Yeshua fulfilled it. I seem to be unable to find scripture that specifies the blood is poured out on the ground or anything stating that the Passover sacrifice is lifted above the altar. Also, why does Judaism, at least what I have found in the internet, say that the blood was sprinkled on the altar for the sacrifice? Anytime you go to Judaism, let me just say this, anytime you go to Judaism, you're going to be getting the Pharisaic teaching. Now, I told you before, the Pharisees have a different teaching about Passover, don't they? And by the way, let me tell you what one of the different things they used to do. Before they would observe the Passover in their homes on the evening of the 15th, on the afternoon of the 14th, they would slay a ceremonial lamb. And they would sprinkle the blood up the side of the altar. And they would put that sacrifice up on the altar as a whole burnt offering. They would call it the Passover Shekiga sacrifice. They added to what the Lord had called for. They added to what Moses had called for. They made a ceremonial sacrifice. Moses never called for that. They decided to do it. And so that's the way they're going to describe the Passover if you go ask them about it, because it's what the Pharisees and what the rabbinical tradition did. Okay? Now, if we're talking about what does the scripture say from Moses and what was it that Yeshua observed? When they would slay the lambs, and by the way, there's plenty of evidence to support this. When they would slay the lambs on the afternoon of the 13th leading to the evening of the 14th, they would cut the throats of the lamb. They would capture the blood in a basin. The priest did this. And they would pour it out at the base of the altar. All the lambs slain were treated in this manner, because Moses has specified, pour out the blood to the earth. The first Passover memorial service that was held in the wilderness with the new tabernacle specifically states that they slew the lambs and poured out the blood onto the ground at the altar. Remember, they're in tents. They don't have doorposts and lintels anymore to put the blood. So what did they do with the blood of the lamb? Instead of putting it up as they were in Egypt on the doorpost, they poured it out to the earth at the base of the altar in the tabernacle. And that was the de facto standard for the memorialization. If you want to see the specific details on it, you just look up and read about the very first Passover after the tabernacle was built. I believe it's in the book of Numbers. And so that's where we get that from. And we also know that when John and Peter went to prepare the sacrifice, as the Lord specified, they went to the temple with a lamb. It was slain. The blood was poured out the base of the altar. They took the lamb home to the place we're going to have the Passover, skinned it, prepared it, put it on the spit, started cooking it so that they could eat the Passover that night, which they did then as Passover began at sundown. That's when they ate it. So that's the answers with regard to that. This is from Bill. And I just heard you say that there's no mention of the tribe of Joseph in the Bible in Q&A for January. You know what? I don't recall making that statement. I haven't gone back to the January broadcast. I think, if I recall right, I was talking about the tribe of Joseph from the standpoint that the tribes were named after Joseph's sons. That the tribes are actually Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And that when we list the tribes of Israel, we don't call it the tribe of Joseph. We call Ephraim and Manasseh as the tribes of that. Can we say the tribe of Joseph? Can we talk about Joseph being of the sons of Israel? Yes, we can. And by the way, the reference in Deuteronomy 33 and Revelation 7 has to do with that. There is Let me just say this real simple. There is no tribe of Joseph. There is a tribe of Ephraim and there's a tribe of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. But Joseph's name was elevated with honor above the sons. And that is the understanding of what it is. Now, these other references, just because they mention their name, does not take away from that statement as to what that means. Jacob did this. Jacob elevated Joseph's sons equal to his sons. And that elevated, as a result, that elevated Joseph even above the sons. And there's a messianic picture there. That's the Messiah picture. The Messiah is of the tribe of Judah. How can he possibly be elevated above the tribe of Judah if he's a member of the tribe of Judah? Well, it's very simple. Just look at the example of what Jacob did with Joseph. That's how it's possible for the Messiah to be elevated above a tribe that he is, in fact, part of, you know, to be the Messiah. And this is, you know, the precedent was set by Jacob in doing that. And I think that's the reason why I mentioned that specifically, was that type of honor that was bequeathed to him. This is from Daniel and Linda. And why does the Bible refer to salvation coming from Mount Zion when the temple stood on Mount Moriah? Do you believe the first and second temples were located in the same place? Let me answer the second question first. Yes, I believe the first and second temples were located on the same place there in the Jerusalem area. With regard to salvation comes from Mount Zion, that term, that expression that is used in the scripture, is not emphasizing a specific place. It's emphasizing redemption. Redemption comes from there. And we know redemption comes from the sacrifice. It comes from the altar. It comes from the temple that would be placed there. So the whole idea of Mount Zion and wherever we find in Scripture, we're talking about the subject of redemption again. You know, remember we talked about sons of God versus son of God? The Scripture uses many times different expressions when it wants to emphasize redemption versus just simple creation. And Mount Zion is one of the expressions that is emphasizing, again, redemption. The greatest prophecy of the Messiah is that the Torah shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what's the emphasis? Well, the Messiah is going to be the one bringing redemption out of Mount Zion and bringing his instruction, God's instructions from that. And for us who have come into the Torah, how did we really actually come to Torah? How did we first learn of Torah? I'll tell you why. It's because of the redemptive work of the Messiah. And his purpose was to reach out to all nations with that message. Here we are out in the nations, and how did we come to know about the Torah? Did not the Lord lead you through the redemption of Messiah first? Did he not draw you in, you know, with his instruction? That's the expression that's being offered there. This is from Alan. We have a small group, about 20, who gather on Shabbat, and we have a couple of questions. We have begun to fellowship with us and seem genuinely interested in learning more and seem likely to join us on a regular basis. Now, these couples may or may not be involved in sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant. At what point and in what way does the group address this? This answer is given to us in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there is a council. What do we do with these Gentiles, these non-Jews, these people who are coming in to our assemblies? How do we receive them? And there specifically is a letter that is written to the Gentiles, and it's written to any person who wants to come in and be part of a Torah study, be part of the assembly, a messianic assembly. This is the first instruction to any person that comes in. It's called the Letter to the Gentiles, and here's what it specifically says is to be taught to them. Verse 19 of chapter 15, James gives the judgment, and he says the following: "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And by the way, that traces right back to some core commandments in Leviticus 17 and 18 we refer to as the heart of the Torah. So when an assembly of people come in, the first thing that we have to say to them, if you're going to be part of this assembly and part of this fellowship, there's a couple of things you're going to have to do. You cannot practice and keep the idols of the world that you've been keeping. By the way, if you're going to come here, we're not going to be doing any Christmas trees here. That's an asherim, a tree of praise. That's an idol. We're not going to be doing the Easter bunny thing. Okay? Not going to be doing it here. Okay? You want to come, we're going to be doing the feast of the Lord. Okay? Next thing is fornication. Well, actually, that term fornication in the Bible is a whole host of things. You cannot be an adulterer, an open adulterer, and come and be part of this assembly. You cannot be a pervert. You can't be a homosexual. You cannot be a child molester. You cannot be perverse. If you're going to come into my home, into my fellowship, and you're going to be around my wife and my daughter, you're going to behave according to the standards of Scripture, or else you're not going to be permitted to be here. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You're going to follow the commandments of the Lord with regard to that, because we have to have those minimums for you to be a part of the fellowship so you can receive the instruction. And then the last thing is things strangled and from blood. As you heard from me before, part of the definition of kosher is it has to be slain correctly. If an animal is strangled, that's not kosher. So if you come and you want to be in fellowship with us, don't bring green beans with bacon. If you want to join in at the table with us, you're going to have to abstain from the detestable as defined by the Bible for us to be in fellowship. So there's three things the Scripture teaches when you bring new brethren in. These are three essentials. And he goes on to say these are essentials. These cannot be waived. Number one, no idols. Number two, you cannot be sexually perverse and a fornicator. Number three, you have to be willing to keep kosher with us. If you can't come and join us under those conditions, then it's not going to work out for you to be in the fellowship with us, because you're not going to be a part of us. And if you're not willing to right now deal with that right now, and let's get it straight, then what further instruction could I possibly give to you? And the Lord says it's essential. You must do that. The New Testament teaches this is essential for any non-believer or Gentile to come into the assembly of Israel to be able to worship the Lord. Amen? All right. I'm over. I've still got several questions. Okay. I think we'll have to end at this point. There's still a couple of more I got here. Maybe I can hit them next month. That's all of our time that we've got for this evening. It's been a treat to come to you and answer these questions. Thank you for all the questions that were submitted and sent in to us. Appreciate that greatly. I certainly enjoyed having the chance to answer some of them. And I hope that my answers were encouraging to you and strengthened you in your faith. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your Holy Spirit, your Word, and for instructing us in your ways. And Lord, we would ask that you would make us wise unto your ways, unto your instruction. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, certainly a heart to understand all that you teach us. And we thank you for you, your redemption, and we look forward, Lord, to the restoration of your kingdom in that final day. We ask that you'd now dismiss us with your blessing in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much, and good evening.